All right, good evening. Tuesday evening Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to work on chapter 20 today. We'll see how far we get. I can't do the whole chapter if we need to, but we'll see as we chug along. So, if you'll remember, in chapter 19, where we were, Paul was in Ephesus. He was doing miracles. Some Jewish exorcists tried to emulate him, tried to copy him. And do you remember what happened? I think that's a moment of humor in the Bible. The demons said, "We know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you? We're not going to listen to you." I think that's hilarious. So that didn't work. And then do you remember what happened? Last time we met, we talked about, that was basically the whole class. The silversmiths in Ephesus were all upset. They would make little statues and items for worship of the goddess Artemis. The goddess Artemis, her temple was at Ephesus. That was the focus or the central place of worship of that particular goddess in Greek mythology. They were losing business. They got all upset. They created a near riot until finally the town clerk, the town scribe calmed them down and said, "Look, if we start rioting, then the Roman soldiers are going to come in here and they don't ask questions. They just wave swords around." And so then the crowd dispersed. So that's where we are in chapter 20, right here, at the end of that. The crowd is dispersing, although they're very disgruntled, led by the craftsmen, the silver craftsmen, because they're losing business because Paul is preaching about this God. So right there, verse 1, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia." Does that seem smart? Yeah, he kind of gets out of Dodge, doesn't he? He kind of leaves fairly promptly. That's no doubt within a day that happened. Verse 2, "When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece." Now, why it's called Greece here, when most places it's translated as Achaia, you've seen that as well. That's also another name for Greece. So he goes through Macedonia. Macedonia includes Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He's been there on his previous missionary trips. So here, he visits them again, but we don't hear much about it. He stops by, probably briefly, some number of days, a week, whatever, passes through and ends up down in Greece. Where in Greece? Most likely Corinth, probably also Athens. Those are the two places he's been to. Those are the two biggest cities down there. Verse 3, "There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So he was intending to finish his missionary journey. We're on the third missionary journey. He was intending to finish there and then head back to Syria. What is Syria? That's where Antioch is. That's his home church, okay? So let me look at the map real quick, because we're going to look at the map a few times. So you guys still have this map? There's still some copies up here on the counter. It's in the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have it, what page is it on? Anybody recall?
1886
in the Lutheran Study Bible. So the third missionary journey is the long, dark, black dashed line. So you can see he started out in Antioch. We went through to Ephesus. Then he went through Macedonia up here. There you see Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Then he goes down to Athens and Corinth, and he was about to head back when it says, when Luke records for us in Acts, there was a plot from the Jews. Remember, he was getting a lot of resistance from the Jews in Corinth. They were upset with him. Remember that on his second missionary journey, so that was a number of chapters ago. So here they are, they're creating an uproar again. So he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, there must have been some other reason, detail. Because I'd be like, well, if they're creating an uproar, well, go ahead and step on that boat and push out to sea. You know, go ahead and get out. But maybe they were blockading the port or watching for him at the port to try and capture him and, you know, beat him up or something or stone him or whatever. So he decides not to go through the port and instead go overland backwards from the way he came. That's all we can, I'm kind of reading into it a little bit, but we don't know specific what's going on. So he's returning through Macedonia, which is northern Greece there. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. Sorry, sometimes my tongue gets tied with those Greek names. So Asians, I'm going to go back to the map here. So there were some Thessalonians, a Berean. Here's Derbe, which is over in Galatia. Remember, he's been there a few times already. Derbe was visited all three missionary journeys, along with Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch Pisidian. Okay? Those are the churches that make up Galatia. So he's got traveling companions. It seems like every time he goes through a church, somebody joins his troop from that church. Maybe one of the elders, maybe just a strong disciple, maybe somebody who wants to continue learning from him. We also, the early church fathers also have stated that part of the reason that those members of those churches were with him was they were the ones carrying the offering from those churches to take back to Jerusalem. Because in the Holy Land, during this decade or so, there was a severe drought. So we're going to hear about that a little bit more coming up in Acts. That all these churches were making an offering because of Paul's appeal. He said, look, your fellow Christians, we're all Christians. Your fellow Christians back in Jerusalem, they're suffering severely because there's no rain. There hasn't been any rain for a while. And so then it's believed that these people that we just read were perhaps the reason they're accompanying Paul is they're carrying the offerings. Verse 5. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So we don't know that Paul had established a church there, but just that Troas was a port city over by Philippi. Yeah, can you see it on the... Oh, it's way over there, past Philippi. It's on the northwest corner of Asia Minor. You see it? Okay. So they went on ahead to Troas and waited for Paul. Well, he's delayed because every church he goes to, they cling to him. Oh, Paul, you're here. Talk to us some more. Preach for us on Sunday. Oh, stay one more week. Preach another Sunday. You know, they would want him to stay. Remember also, what was Paul doing in Ephesus that was of note? Miracles. To the point where even a cloth or a handkerchief, it says, that touched Paul would provide healing to people. And so that's again part of the reason why the Jewish exorcists were trying to emulate Paul. Look at the power he has. Just a handkerchief that he touched heals somebody. Well, he was doing miracles. Okay, so they were waiting for us at Troas, verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So they joined up at Troas. Now, it says here, the days of unleavened bread. What is that?
Passover,
yes. So what would they be celebrating? Not Passover, but?
Easter.
Yeah, Easter. So we celebrate Easter the same week that the Jews celebrate Passover, even today. That was established in, I think, the third great church council in the early church. They argued over what day should Easter be celebrated. And one argument was that it should be on the day that we know he arose, because they knew at that point it was this day of the month, so always that day of the month. The other argument was, no, it should be at the Sunday after Passover, because that was the Passover, was that week. Holy Week was Passover week. That side won, okay, the argument. So that's what the early church fathers established as Easter. So our Easter Sunday is always the Sunday after Passover, which Passover is established by the moon. It's a lunar calendar. Here's another little tidbit. So a little bit of a side trip, a field trip.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Are there any denominations or like any Orthodox or anybody who celebrate Easter at a different time, like they celebrate Christmas a little differently?
Well, the Orthodox do celebrate Christmas a week later.
Right.
Mm-hmm. On January 6th.
Right.
But
I think, know if anybody celebrates Easter.
No, I think they still celebrate Easter on the same day that we do.
You'll see Orthodox Easter on the calendar. It's usually a week after ours.
Yeah.
Well, maybe it is. Maybe that's because they celebrate Christmas a week later.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
That might be. I'm not sure, so I don't...
The moon's different in Russia.
Yeah. I will tell you this, because this thought came to mind as I was reading this. The days of unleavened bread. Why don't they say Easter, after the days of Easter? The word Easter didn't come about until sometime in the Middle Ages in English-speaking people, amongst English-speaking people. It's a word that relates to some springtime festival. Okay, so it's really not a Christian word. Easter is not a Christian word, but it became associated with Easter because with the resurrection, because for Christians, resurrection is always in the spring, because it comes right after Passover. So Easter became associated with the resurrection of Jesus only in English-speaking cultures. In non-English-speaking cultures, including in Germany, German Lutherans, they do not call Easter Easter. What do they call Easter? Any guesses?
Oster.
Oster? Osten. Osten? So that would be a version of Easter.
Yeah.
Okay, well maybe then they use it, so I might not be right. But I know when we were in Greece, for instance, the Greek-speaking Christians there, they call it Pascha. Pascha. Pascha is the Greek word from the Hebrew word Pesach, which means Passover. Pascha. It's the celebration of Pascha, or actually officially what it's called in all of our hymnals and our books and my pastor's agenda, it's called the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. That's really the proper name. So for shorthand, we just say Easter. Apparently the Germans say a similar word, right? Oster or something. Okay. So, but in a big chunk of the world, it's not called Easter. It's called Pascha. Okay? More properly, the celebration of the resurrection. All right. So, that's Easter. So, 5 days after Easter, they come to Troas. They stayed there for 7 days. So, this is 12 days total now. So, almost 2 weeks after. And I'm pointing this out because this is going to be important. So, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, so this is all taking place in Troas, we gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. What does it mean when you hear, in a churchly sense, breaking bread?
It's communion.
That is a reference to communion. Breaking bread. That is kind of a slang technical term in the early church for having communion. Breaking bread. Okay? So.
Also, I'm sorry. Yeah. But Catholics use that to justify why they don't have the wine with the bread when they say it's both one.
They do.
It's because of those types of words. They'll say, well, see, it says breaking bread. It doesn't say anything about the wine.
That's correct. And that's, I would say that's going a little too far,
right,
because
agree,
breaking
yes.
bread, we know Jesus instituted the communion with both bread and wine, body and blood, so to say, just because they use a kind of a technical slang to say breaking bread to refer to the Lord's Supper doesn't mean wine wasn't included. You're right. The Catholics will use that to justify having communion in only one kind, in bread only. So, this is talking about a church service. It's the first day of the week. That's Sunday. And breaking bread. They were gathered together to break bread. So they were having a communion service. Quite often, their services were in the afternoon in the early church. Okay? So Paul is talking with them. I wonder, and this is a little bit of speculation on the part of me, if that's a reference to a sermon. And if not a sermon, at least a teaching moment, like a Bible study moment, maybe right after the service. Maybe they sung a hymn, they did their prayers, they read scripture, they had communion, and now Paul is teaching them, Bible study style. So this is either, Paul talked with them, either that's a sermon or a Bible study. And he's going until when?
Midnight!
How about that? Let's see. 7:30. So we got, four and a half hours?
Yeah, but in Jerusalem, it's like...
Oh, in Jerusalem, it's already like 6 a.m.
So we're done.
We're done. There you go.
Well, how could they tell it was midnight?
Stars and the moon. Yeah, they were very good at... And the same thing with the sun. Here's a little side story. Somebody told me who was on like a mission trip to like Africa or something. Might have been Pastor Roth even. That one of the locals, they don't have watches. They're out in the village. There's no electricity. They don't really have clocks, although they could have wind-up clocks. There was somebody who said, I'll be here at 8 o'clock tomorrow to help collect you, and then we'll head over to wherever we're going. And he looked at his watch, and it was nearly spot on, and the guy shows up at 8 o'clock. And he said, well, how do you know what time it is? He said, by the angle of the sun. And so they just become really good at telling time from the angle of the sun and the moon and the stars. And I'm like, wow, I'm impressed by that. I need my watch. But that, I think it was also, and it might have been Pastor Roth, I think he then said, and there was another time where we were supposed to get together at a certain point in time, but it was a cloudy day. And the guy was like 20 minutes late, because he couldn't quite have a track of time. All right. So, he's talking to them until midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutyches, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. How many of you have fallen asleep during a sermon? Oh, come on. Nobody's going to admit it. I have. Jill, I know you have. You have not.
Hopefully it
wasn't. Yeah.
Definitely zoned out.
What was it they had back in, like, Victorian times?
Oh, the little...
The ushers would have like a feather on a pole, yeah, right. And if a woman fell asleep, they would like tickle your neck, and they'd have a ball on a pole, and if a man fell asleep, they'd knock him on the head. You've heard that, right?
Oh, yeah.
That's true.
No, really?
Yeah.
Right.
All right, any of you in here ushers? You're an usher. You're an usher. All right, we need to do that.
Here you go.
All right. So, yes, he fell asleep. Paul has been talking. It's midnight. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So somebody rushed down there, picked him up, and he was dead, not breathing. All right. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, this is a little bit vague. Exactly what did Paul do? Well, remember, Paul has been doing miracles. He's been preaching Jesus, and he's been doing miracles, healing miracles. So I would submit to you, and again, this is just a little bit of Pastor Measles reading into this. When Paul went down and bent over him, to me, that's a kind of a reference probably to him praying over him. He bent over him and prayed over him. God, please don't take the life of this young man, Eutyches. Bring his life back. And taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, his life is in him." So maybe Paul picked him up. Maybe it was the touch of Paul, because we've heard in Ephesus that the touch of Paul had some healing miracles. And so the man, he must have sensed he started breathing, maybe shallowly, I don't know. His life is in him, okay. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Wow. So Paul didn't just teach and talk until midnight, but sunrise. Now that must be a dynamic, engaging preacher. I don't think I could talk long enough to keep you all awake until sunrise.
Don't try it.
Jill says don't try it.
You'll just be disappointed.
Yeah, I will be disappointed.
We didn't keep everybody awake.
Yeah, right. There was one young man who fell asleep. He didn't keep them all awake. Here's another point I want to make out of this right here. So he had gone up and had broken bread and eaten. Didn't they already do that? We gather together to break bread. Well, it does say kind of in the future tense, we were gathered together to break bread. So did it already happen or not? And is this breaking bread, is this still a reference here in verse 11 to the Lord's Supper? Or could it be a reference to just having a meal? We don't know for sure. In the Lutheran Study Bible, I looked in the footnotes there. That doesn't give us any real clear indication. I would submit to you it's both. Because quite often in the early church, they would get together on Sunday afternoon, first day of the week, celebrate Jesus' resurrection. They would break bread in the technical sense, have communion, and then they would have a fellowship meal. A potluck. Yes, they didn't call it a potluck, they called it a fellowship meal. And Paul scolds them in Corinthians when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, because he says, some of you go ahead with your meal while and have plenty, while others have nothing and are hungry and nothing to eat. And so he's scolding them to say, you need to share, and if you need to, eat your meal at home, but just have the Lord's Supper here with the church service. So Paul is scolding them in Corinthians, in his letter, 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10. So there is evidence that they did both. So whether this breaking of bread means they already had communion and now he's engaging in the fellowship meal, the potluck, or whether this means they didn't yet have the Lord's Supper, now he comes back and he has the Lord's Supper. It could be either. I don't really know. I'm just speculating a little bit. Okay? All right. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. One other thing to point out here. What do you notice in chapter 20? The pronouns have changed again. Look in verse 5 and 6. Waiting for us, we sailed where we stayed for 7 days. Who's the author of this book?
Luke.
Luke has rejoined Paul. Now, if you remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, I'm stretching your memory, so I'm just going to tell you, no pop quiz, no grade. Pass, fail, and the pass is you're here and present. You get a pass grade. Paul had Luke accompany him on his second missionary journey, but left Luke behind in Philippi. That was on his second missionary journey. What did Paul just come through before he came to Troas? Philippi. Luke must have, it doesn't say, but the pronouns changed. So Luke must have rejoined this group of travelers that were with Paul. Okay? So that's pretty obvious, and it's not a hard thing to recognize. Okay, so that was in verse 12. Questions so far? You good? All right. Verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Okay, let's look at that real quick. You got your little maps?
Yeah.
So there, those are on the, that's on the map. So you see Troas. Mm-hmm. To sail from Troas to Assos, you would have had gone kind of out into the Aegean Sea and then back, kind of around that peninsula. You can see it, it's just small there. Conversely, Paul walked, or rode a donkey or whatever, maybe hitched a ride on a cart, but he walked across and he sent the rest of them around. Now, why would he have done that?
Maybe he wanted some peace and quiet.
Yes, that's one of two reasons. What did Jesus do quite often?
Went off and prayed.
Left the disciples and went off by himself and prayed. Do we all need some alone time now and then? Yeah, we do. God made you, made me, made us to be communal people, to communal creatures. He made us to be in association and a relationship with Him so He could love us. He made us for each other. But that doesn't mean you once in a while just need some alone time, right? Not permanently. We're not hermits. We're not monks and nuns. But just a little quiet time now and then is good for everybody. So will there be quiet time in heaven? I could ask the two of you who have had that experience. I don't know. So, yes, I...
With Greg there.
With Greg there, there's no quiet time?
Quiet time.
Do you like to talk, Greg?
Revelation will be in constant praise.
Well, then we might be. So one thought is, most likely, Paul just wanted some quiet time. So he sent his companions on the boat, go around the peninsula, I'll meet you over there in 2 days' time or whatever. The other thought is, maybe he was doing some extended teaching to some of the people from Troas. So they were walking with him on the path, on the road to Assos, and then they would, when they were done, Paul would board the ship, and then they would walk back. That's possible, but that's this is a fair amount of guesswork, a little bit in what's going on here. Okay? All right, back to where we were. Okay. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So there you see, Pentecost is how far after Passover?
50 days.
50 days. He's already spent 12 days. He was 5 days in... What did we say? I counted that out. He was 5 days in Troas, and then it took him 5 days to get to Troas. They were 7 days there. Wow. Then if you figure he was a day or two there, and then he's on the he walks across. He's on the ship, and there's a day, and there's a day, and there's a day. So we're somewhere up to around 2.5 weeks here. Not being real precise, I probably should have been counted it better. So 50 days. So that's 7 weeks. So he's, you know, maybe 40% of the way through in time-wise. So he knows he doesn't have a lot of time. So he's going to skip Ephesus. There's another reason for skipping Ephesus. What was there when he left? Remember, it was on this missionary journey. There was a near riot. The silversmiths were all up in arms. And they kind of got calmed down, and like the next day, Paul leaves. So there might be a little bit of danger for him in Ephesus. Plus, he didn't want to get bogged down in time, that the believers there, the disciples there, would cling to him and want him to stay and teach and preach and be with them for longer. Why is he hastening to Jerusalem? Well, two things. First of all, he's got an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering. Secondly, he's moved by the Holy Spirit. We're about to hear that. Okay? We're about to hear that. So Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders.
So is the Pentecost the Christian Pentecost or the Jewish festival?
At this point, it's probably the same.
Okay.
Because the Christian Pentecost is on the Jewish Pentecost. Now, it doesn't so happen to be that way today, because we always celebrate Pascha, or the resurrection of Jesus, or as we say in English, Easter, is on a Sunday. Passover can be any day of the week. So at the time when Jesus died, Passover was Friday to Saturday, and then so Sunday was the next day. So, and actually I think Pastor Q has pointed it out in the past. He's like, well, Passover was this past Tuesday, but we celebrate Easter today, so we always celebrate the Sunday after Passover. But if it's a particular calendar year where Passover falls on Saturday and we celebrate Easter on Sunday, then we're both celebrating Pentecost, Jews and Christians, on the same day, 50 days later. Okay? So it can happen. Otherwise, the Jewish and the Christian Passover might be up to 1 to 6 days apart, depending on how the calendar falls. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you just kind of, you can look on a calendar and say, when is the Jewish Passover in 2026? Siri? Nobody's phone woke up, so none of you have Siri awake, huh? Siri, when is Passover in 2026? It would probably tell you, and then you could kind of see or surmise. Good question, though. Okay, so from Miletus, did you see that on the map, by the way? Miletus is just a little bit away from Ephesus. So again, you know, maybe what, 2 days walk or something? What would it be on the scale there?
48 miles.
40 miles maybe, yeah. So a day walk, a 2 day walk, something. So he sends to Miletus and calls the elders. Now, elders in the New Testament does not mean elders like we think of in the Lutheran Church. We use the word wrongly. Elders is the Greek word presbyter, which meant pastor. So every place you see in the New Testament where it says elders, don't think of our Lutheran definition. He's referring to pastors. So when he was in Ephesus the first time through, he ordained some men to remain there and be their pastors. That's who he's calling to him. So in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the pastors of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, okay? So now they're together for all of 1 or 2 days. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So first of all, this is a rhetorical device, because literally he did not live among them the whole time, right?
Yeah.
He spent time in the churches in Galatia. He spent other time in Asia. Asia, remember, is Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey. So there's some rhetorical device where you, like, exaggerate on purpose. What's that called?
Hyperbole.
Is it hyperbole? Yeah. Okay. So that's what that is. And he says, serving the Lord with all humility. Was Paul humble? Yeah, he generally was. He's like, you know, no point to me. Point to Christ. I'm the worst of the sinners. I persecuted the church. Remember him saying that in his letters? I was the Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuting the church. So don't look to me. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. He was generally humble. And with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, some number of classes ago, I think it was in the spring, I listed out at that point in time all the troubles Paul has gone through in the book of Acts. He was stoned. There was a riot around him. He was thrown out. He was, what else happened to him? He was beaten. He was accused, put on trial. I mean, you can list all, just in the book of Acts. Not even including stuff outside of Acts that we don't know about. So yes, he went through a lot of tribulations. That happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Ooh, that sounds a little accusatory, doesn't it? Well, in at least two places we know of, the Jews were directly opposed to Paul. One is Corinth, and the other one was Ephesus. Okay? The Jews were outraged that Paul is taking away their members, their Jewish people, and converting them into Christians. So they're mad at him. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So even though he was persecuted, he didn't flee from teaching what was correct. Okay? Take some courage, knowing that you're going to be persecuted for that. And he teaches, what does he say, both in public and from house to house. So that means publicly and privately. Okay? Uh-oh, you cold?
Just
cold. Yeah, all right. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jews and Gentiles. He's preaching to everybody. He's not just preaching to the Jews. And here's the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you receive forgiveness if you're only merely just repentant and nothing more? You do not receive forgiveness. You have to also have faith in Christ. You can go about like Judas. Who was Judas repentant? Yes. But he didn't have faith that Jesus would forgive him. He didn't trust that Christ was going to restore him or forgive him. So he committed suicide. So repentance is necessary, but it's only the first half. The second half is faith in Christ so that you receive forgiveness. Okay, we teach this in the catechism. What is confession? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins to the pastor as if to God himself. Does that sound familiar? Second, that we receive absolution. That is forgiveness. Okay, so here it is. where was I? What verse? Oh, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the gospel. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. So that's why he's heading to Jerusalem. He's constrained by the Spirit. I looked that word up, constrained, in the Greek. And it does have the translation constrained, but it also says, let me find it in my notes here. Compelled or bound. And the word here for constrained was often used by the Jews to refer to the linen cloths that they would wrap a dead body in. The linen cloths would bind a dead body, constrain a dead body, and then they would anoint it with the spices and then bury the body. So that's the same kind of thing here. Okay, so constrained. I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit. He has this compunction to go to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit is leading him there, and he knows there's going to be trouble. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So each one of these cities he goes through, likely disciples there are saying, Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. I had a dream that you go back there, you're going to get arrested. Or I had this urging from the Holy Spirit that there's trouble waiting for you back in the Holy Land. Don't go back there. So he keeps getting these comments from all the churches he's passing through. Don't go back to Jerusalem. And yet, what does he do? Goes back to Jerusalem. Why would the Holy Spirit give him those warnings while still at the same time leading him back there? Yeah, perhaps. Right. I think to prepare him for what's coming. Did Jesus know what was coming before he died? Yeah. Does Paul know what's coming before he gets arrested and put on trial and eventually executed? Yeah, he knows. Do we know? Mostly no. We don't. And that's probably a good thing. I don't want to know. All right. So he's getting these warnings. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Verse 24. But I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So, he counts his life as meaningless, irrelevant. He's been commissioned by Jesus himself. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's been commissioned by Jesus himself to simply go about preaching the gospel, to testify to the gospel. The word gospel very literally means good news. So, to testify to the good news of the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Jesus. So, that's what he's doing. He's like, well, if I get arrested and executed, so be it. I'm just going to finish the commission that Jesus gave me, the work that Jesus put before me to do. I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious. Wow. I don't think, that'd be a hard thing to do. To go somewhere where you know you're going to get persecuted, but you go anyway so that you can preach the gospel message, or teach, proclaim the gospel message. That's amazing, I think. That takes some strength right there. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Ooh. That's a farewell, isn't it? He's saying goodbye. It'd be a hard thing. It makes me think about, in all the war movies that I see, where a soldier is going to battle, and he's being called up, and they're sending him overseas, World War II, for instance, and you have no idea if you're going to see them again or not. In many cases, you didn't. You'd have to say goodbye thinking, I might not see this loved one again, this son or brother or husband. And, you know, in many cases they did come back, but in many cases they didn't. That'd be a hard thing, wouldn't it? And they had come to love Paul. And he taught them everything. He says the whole counsel of God, so God's law and God's gospel. Now that makes me think about, yeah, it's hard to tell somebody the law, isn't it? You know, you sinned. You shouldn't have done that. You need to apologize. Nobody likes hearing that. Every day Jill tells me that, and I don't like it.
And she's right.
Of course she's right. What do I need to apologize for today?
Only once a day.
Touche.
She keeps a list.
Just show me the list. I'll apologize.
Can you imagine how his followers felt hearing him say that, too?
Yes. So it's coming from him. They might have been thinking it. Will we see Paul again or not? We might not see him again. They might have been thinking that. And Paul just comes out and bluntly says it. You won't see me again. I'm going back to Jerusalem because I feel compelled to by the Holy Spirit. And I also know there are afflictions there waiting for me.
How old was Paul at this time?
I don't know. That's a good question. How old was he?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. You know, maybe there's some, commentator or early church father that knows how old Paul was when he died, and we could work backwards and see how old he was. But I don't know. That's a good question.
You used the word compelled instead of constrained that time.
Yeah.
And that's the way the NIV has it, too. They use the word compelled.
Compelled?
And it's almost like it adds a different meaning to it.
I like the word compelled better than constrained. Because when you hear the word constrained, I think you're like, in English, we're like, what does that quite mean? The word, as I mentioned, the Greek word means bound. It was used for binding a body, like I said. So bound, meaning like the Holy Spirit has hemmed them in. This is what I want you to do. And until he does that and heads back to Jerusalem, he's got no peace in his mind. He's in a fervor. So he feels pushed. He feels bound. He feels
compelled.
Okay. So I do like the word compelled. So in this case, I like the NIV word better than the ESV word.
So that would that be like a divine call?
Yeah, it could be. Absolutely.
What are the steps that you must go through when you receive a call?
In our church today? Well, the first thing is you have to go to the district. And they interview you and make sure that you are of a right character and person, that you would be appropriate for the ministry. So it used to be in the day, that was the first step for me, and they asked me, have I ever been divorced? Have I ever been convicted of a crime? Have I ever been accused of a crime? Have I ever had any public scandal in my life? So they're basically, the district has a pastor or pastors that interview candidates that want to go to the seminary to make sure you have no public scandal in your life that would reflect on the church. That's step one. Then you have to apply to the seminary, one of the two, or three, if you include Canada, St. Catharines, and you have to be accepted. And so there's academic requirements. You have to get in. You have to have a previous college degree, and you have to get letters of recommendation. You have to have past Greek. There's certain things you have, so you have to be accepted. Then you have to get through the seminary with like a B minus and better grade point average. Then at the end of the seminary, you are examined by two of your professors. One is chosen for you and the other one you can pick. And they ask you theological questions, point blank, and you have to answer them. So they want to make sure that you understand and agree with Lutheran theology.
And you also have vicarage, which puts you in essentially the role of a pastor for a year to see if...
Now, the vicarage is another class, and we actually get a grade for vicarage. But yes, you have to pass your vicarage as well. Then after that, you have to receive a call. So then the districts put forth calls. And so a church that wants a pastor will submit a request, and then that has to be approved by the district, and then it goes to this, to the district presidents, who in group will assign new graduates to candidates. And then I think at that point, you're ready to schedule an ordination and become ordained. So it is pretty rigorous. There is a whole process.
And what did Jill have to go through?
I don't know.
Really, what does the wife of the pastor have? Did you get any training or anything like that at seminary for all the criticism you were going to put up?
So at the seminary, they had a seminary wives association, and they would bring in different speakers. Sometimes it was, you know, seminary professors. Sometimes it was wives of pastors who have been out in the field for years. And like, what's it really like, and what are the congregational expectations? And there are, you know, some women who will tell of feeling kind of a heaviness and a burden being placed upon them and it by their congregation, and others will say, I'm another member of the congregation. I happen to be married to the pastor. You know, I remember when we first came here and I asked Valerie Court Office, I said, what has your experience been as a pastor's wife in this congregation? Like, have you felt obligated to do? And she said, if you like to sing in the choir, sing in the choir. If you don't like to sing in the choir, don't sing in the choir. And she just said, use the gifts that God, I kind of extrapolated that, like use the gifts that God has given you to serve him and the people with whom you've been placed. And I thought that was very wise. And that's been my experience here. I haven't felt, I know women who have very critical congregations of them and who they are, and you know.
And usually they would convince their husband to take a call and go somewhere else.
They might.
They should.
Sure.
Yeah.
They might, yeah. I mean, they definitely take into consideration, like when he had his interview, his pre-placement interview, if somebody was either engaged or married, it was required that the woman be there with them, so that you're sitting in front and, you know, the person who's in charge of placement can see if there are any glances or looks or discomfort or if you really are on the same page. And we were really on the same page, so, you know, that worked out well.
Okay.
I don't know if that answers your question.
No, I just wondered, because I had heard, you know, some pastors' wives who had horror stories of how terribly
some do.
They
there
were
are some.
Treated.
Yep.
And
some
just,
do.
I was wondering how you were prepared to go into this, especially with pastor being a second career pastor. You went from one lifestyle to
that is
different
true.
One.
Mm-hmm. That is true. I guess
and
I,
you
I guess
ultimate grace.
Yeah. I guess I would say prayer. Kind of pray without ceasing. That if you do face things that that might feel uncomfortable, that you would deal with that with grace. And so also understanding that we're all sinners. You know, like your husband who is going to be a pastor is a sinner. He's not going to be, like, perfect. You know, your people are sinners. They're not going to be perfect. You're
and
a sinner.
Kept them humble.
You're not. yeah, that's a conversation. but yeah, just to kind of, I don't know, support and uplift. And I mean, as a mom, like, be the glue of the family. You know, keep all the juggling balls up in the air as best you can.
So let's do this. I'll pause here. I wrote down through verse 27. So I'll take the Wednesday class through the same spot, and then we'll pick up again. Okay, now let me point this out just to kind of wrap it up. This discourse that we have from Paul is the only extended discourse we have in all of Acts from Paul. Remember at the beginning, we had the first third of the book was focused a lot more on Peter. And we had Peter's sermon, for instance, on Pentecost. Could this have been a sermon? It might have been, although it seems more like just Paul sitting down and talking with the elders, pastors, from Ephesus and kind of giving, bidding them farewell. But just to point out the format of this, and I'll do this as the start next week when we pick this up again. He starts out with some history. This is quite common, a rhetorical device. He starts out with history. You know what I did. Well, here I've done this and I've done that, and I survived all this persecution and then these challenges. And it was all because I wanted to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And I have not failed to do that. I've been teaching and proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. So right there in the center, there's the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ. Then what's he going to say next? So in verse 28, when we pick up, he'll say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. He's going to give them advice on the future. So this is another little thing where, especially Lutheran pastors, we love to focus on the gospel, and I always do too. But I've had discussions with other pastors and say, how much advice do you give in a sermon? And most of us will say, not very much, because we want to focus on the gospel. But the counteract to that is, well, Paul gave advice. So you'll occasionally hear me say something like, remember to be fervent in prayer, or remember to come to Bible study whenever you can, or, you know, some personal advice on your Christian living. You will hear me say that occasionally, but generally not, because I fall into the Lutheran camp. We have a little bit of law about the gospel, about sin, and then we have a lot of gospel about the forgiveness of Jesus. And there may or may not be a little smidgen of advice, okay? But Paul does it here. You see all three parts. He's talking about the history and the persecution he endured. That's law. He's talking about the gospel, and then he's going to talk about, we call it the third use of the law, or the advice for Christian living. Okay, that's coming up the start of next class. All right? Yes, Jill.
I have a question. I don't know if you've answered this before or if you know the answer. Are there letters that Paul wrote that we know of from history that are not included in the canon of the Bible?
There are a couple that were lost. He has a reference to a couple of letters.
No, I mean ones that were found. Like ones that are in existence.
I think all of letters of Paul that we know of are included.
Okay.
There were some that there were hints at or implications that he wrote another letter, but no one was able to find it.
So, I guess going down that road, if they found that letter, like Dead Sea Scrolls kind of thing, would that...
It might. The canon of Scripture has never been closed officially by anyone in the church.
Right.
So if there were a lost letter of Paul, but see, the trouble would be we'd have to authenticate that it was from Paul and that it was legitimate. And how do you do that nowadays?
I'm just off-roading.
Yeah, I guess you are.
I learned from the best.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I also, Paul on the first journey was 48, 52 on the second, and 58 on the third.
58? That is the ideal age. Just barely.
Are you going to retrace and walk?
Yes.
Oh.
You know, I saw somewhere, it may have been in the Lutheran Study Bible, I've been using that as well as a commentary, someplace I saw that it said, if you take Paul's three missionary journeys, the distance traveled, and assuming he walked, because he probably did, he might have ridden, you know, a donkey or a cart at times, but how far did he travel, you know, in total, and like on a per day basis? And I don't remember the answer. I saw that somewhere, and I'm like, he walked that far on average per day? I'm like, wow, that's a lot of walking. I bet he was thin. You can tell I don't walk very much. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.